For the last few years, I have been part of a men's breakfast in my church in California, and we met for some 3 years. It was called the Road Crew, and it was a group of guys that got together hoping to get on the right road and get off the wrong road. Narrow is the road that leads to God, and very broad is the road that leads to destruction. And our whole emphasis was to, on a rotative basis, to be able to teach the Word and teach men how to be godly men and how to be godly fathers and how to be friends in a community, how to be godly husbands, how to be godlike wherever we found ourselves, whatever relationship we found ourselves. And these meetings were full of laughter and joy, and certainly there was food, a full breakfast, and we had times of reading the Psalms, we had times of singing together, we had times of sharing our lives, and then there was the teaching of the Word, then we would listen to that and then discuss that, and all that within an hour, and then we were ready to go to work. But it was a high point of the whole week. And many men shared their lives in those breakfasts, and one of them has always stood out for me, and I was reminded of it this week as I went through this passage. There was a young man named Ray, and he stood up and he said, "My name's Ray. I'm married to a wonderful woman, and we're parents of 3 children. Their ages are 15, 12, and 1 month. I have a job with a phone company, and I've just finished up my studies for my law degree. I'm in the church choir. I lead music for this group. And on the surface, that may all sound very nice, but I want to ask if you would pray for me and my family, for I've come to a place where I have to admit I never knew that life could be so hard." Just that phrase, "I just never knew that life could be so hard. I don't feel competent as a husband. I don't feel competent as a father or a manager of my time." How many of you feel so competent, so adequate, so in charge? It's the struggle that all of us have. And right in the midst of when he was speaking about that, I had picked up a New Age magazine in which the writer said, "Man is made or unmade by himself. By the right choices, he ascends as a being of power, intellect, and love, and lord of his own thoughts. He holds the key to every situation." I remember reading that and thinking, my goodness, I can't even find the keys to my car most days. You know, I'm always losing stuff. And this guy says, "Hey, it's up to you, Richie. You're the key to everything." Boy, how I wish life was that simple. It just isn't. But these two different views of life fall on all of us, even as followers of Jesus Christ, for we are either making choices that depend on our own strength and wisdom to live out our lives in this world, or we are falling at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and asking Him to provide all that is necessary to live our lives in order to please Him, to bring glory to Him, and to bring joy to our spirits. So this is what the Apostle Paul is going to talk about this morning, the secret of how to live a life that fully pleases God and fulfills us with a great sense of wholesomeness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, would you? Chapter 3. We'll look at the first 3 verses for a moment, in which the Apostle Paul is reminding the Corinthian Christians in 56 A.D. that they are letters of Christ read by all men. Let me read the passage and then put you in the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 1-3. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letters written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." If you were here last week, you recall that we spoke of the fact that Paul was ministering in the western port city of Ephesus. He would be there for some 3 solid years. And he had received word that over across the sea, the Aegean Sea, in the city of Corinth. A church was formed by him and his apostles. Over there were some false prophets that had appeared on the scene, and very gradually they worked their way into the body of Christ there, and they began to teach legalism. They began to say they were Jewish false teachers. They were what we call Judaizers. They would take the gospel of Jesus Christ and then add the law on top of it. And what they said to all the new Gentiles who had just come into the kingdom, and especially those in this city, they would say, listen, you, in order to be a Christian, must be circumcised and obey the law of God. Yes, there's the grace of God, but then there's this activity called circumcision. And then you also have to come under the Jewish rites, under the Jewish sacrificial system. You are going to become Jewish Christians. At the same time, the Judaizers took shots at Paul's apostleship. They mocked his personality, and they challenged his gospel. So Paul was in a position where he had to, as a spiritual father, write a tearful or a painful letter to these dear Christians, his spiritual children. That letter has been lost, but you can see that it really was effective, because we now get the thankful letter when he receives word back, after they got the painful letter, that they heard his rebuke, they repented of their sins, their heart was open to invite Paul to come back to town, and they started to challenge the false teachers. That thankful letter is what we now call 2 Corinthians. And it's in that letter that we discover why Paul couldn't come sooner, why he couldn't rebuke those teachers, why he couldn't keep his word that he would be there. We found out last week in chapter 1 that Paul says that I was in with my disciples a most terrible trial, which we almost lost our life over here in Turkey. But out of that, I want you to know we learned the most valuable principle of all of life, and that is to no longer trust in ourselves, but God, but not just any God. Which God? The one who raises the dead. All three of you were here last week. I'm sorry, I like to talk, you know? I like to have conversation. I mean, it's two-way. So if I do that, get used to it, okay? Just respond, all right? Just wake up and say, oh, my goodness, he's asking questions again. So Paul says now in chapter 3, verse 1, he's all excited about this fact that he's going to go back to Corinth. He says, listen, do we need letters of recommendation? He was so excited about their response to him. He says, you know, I heard the false teachers, those Judaizers, said that in order for me to come back to town, I'd have to go to Jerusalem. I'd have to go and get letters from Peter and Paul and James. Peter and James would have to give me letters so I could come back to town, which was pretty normal in those days because there were so many teachers throughout the empire. And they would go to Jerusalem and say, I'd like to teach, I'd like to go here, I'd like to go there. And the elders would say, sure, here's a letter of recommendation. Well, why does Paul need a letter of recommendation? He built most of the churches. He developed them. He taught all the disciples. He appointed the elders. Why does Papa need a letter of recommendation? And he says, you know what? If you really want in Corinth, let's just, for the sake of argument, if you really want letters of recommendation from me to you, you false teachers, listen, just look around you. Look at the changed lives. I'm not going to get letters of which men write on parchment. I'm not going to get letters that men chisel into stone. I want you to just look at the changed lives. And what are those changed lives like? Well, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, if you want to turn to there, to that passage. When Paul was in the city of Corinth in 52 AD and began his ministry, this very wicked city, this port city, he ministered there for a year and a half. In verse 9, he says this, Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor the adulteress, nor the male prostitute, nor the homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunks, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the kind of people I met when I came to that city. These were people who had a lifestyle. Oh, you know Tom? Yes. You mean Tom the thief? Yes. You know Alice? Oh, yes. Alice the adulteress? See, it was this sin that so took over their lives that when you thought of their name, you went right to the sin. George the greedy one. He says, that's who I met when I came to town in 52 AD. And then I presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. You were so radically transformed that now you're part of the kingdom of God, you're part of the family of God, you're part of the children of God. You are adopted into the family of God. And nothing you did except by grace fall at the feet of Christ and ask for the forgiveness of sins. And you know what he did? He washed you clean. Not one sin that you've ever committed will ever be brought up again. You keep bringing them up. He will not. And then what did he do? He justified you. That is, he placed you away from the wrath of God. And you were justified in the sight of God because of the love of Christ. It was as though you had never sinned. And then he sanctified you. He set you apart for his holy purpose. And your whole life now has meaning and worth. And you have a heart full of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You have a sense of wholesomeness. That's yours. So Paul says, you want letters? Look at Guy's life, how it's changed. Look at Dana's life, how it's changed. Look at Lori's life, how it's changed. Look at Darlene's life, how it's changed. Look at Jeff's life, how it's changed. Look around you. Letters, they are letters of Christ read by all men. Don't ever bring the subject up again. It's not necessary. In the 18th century, a young man from England named Hudson Taylor went off to China, began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time in modern history. And hundreds and thousands of Chinese came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and one day we'll get to meet them in eternity. But very soon, because of the Boxer Rebellion and because of the emperors and the chieftains who all hated the Christians, and because of sometimes what the Christians did wasn't the best deal for the Chinese, there was a hatred that developed, and many, many young men and women were slaughtered in China in the 18th century. And Hudson Taylor and his beautiful wife were also among them. Then in 1990, the tombstone of Hudson Taylor was found in a cluttered storage yard in a small city in China by his great-grandson, James Hudson Taylor III. So some of the pastors got together and said, wow, let's get the tombstone and let's take it from that storage yard and let's put it in a very appropriate place in China so that we can tell the story of Hudson Taylor and all that wonderful mission. So they got together and they went to the fellow who owned the storage yard and said, we'd like to have that tombstone. How much is it? The guy said, well, the tombstone's free, but the storage charge is $13,000. We've had it for years. And they went, you know, in good Chinese, they went, oy vey. So they thought about it for a while. And they came back and they wrote a letter to the owner of the storage yard and said in part that he could keep the stone because that which was etched in the hearts of the people as a result of the ministry of the Reverend missionary was more important than what was written on stone. Paul was not only thankful to God that God had turned him into a letter of Christ read by all men, but he was thankful to God for doing the same thing for his spiritual children in Corinth. Then he went on to remind his spiritual family that not only were they letters of Christ, but because of their new life in Christ, they were made by God adequate servants of a new covenant. Look at 3:4-6. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Remember when Paul was declaring that he was free at last to be thankful, to always be led by God in his victory parade in Christ, to be a perfume to God among those in the process of being saved and those in the process of perishing. He was overwhelmed by that reality. He was overwhelmed by the ministry that God placed him into. That he literally could preach the gospel, and preaching the gospel, some would come to know Christ and some would reject him and walk away. And that overwhelmed him. And he said, who's adequate for this task? This is too much. I'm not God. I'm a human being. How do I do this ministry? Where do I get the adequacy? And that's the struggle that Paul had, and that's the struggle that all we have, because before Paul met our Lord on the road to Damascus, he was a man who was full of self-confidence. He had self-determination, he had self-reliance. He had talent, skills, personality, and youthful energy to work out his life on this earth. He used to live with a pocket full of credit cards, so to speak. Cards that he would flash over and over again in whatever audience he would come into that weren't familiar with who he was. He says to the believers in Philippi, if anyone else thinks that he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, I stood faultless. And God said, flesh. Don't put your confidence in all that stuff. Tear up those credit cards. That's not the way I minister. And then Paul came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and he began a process of learning. First, that he could walk into the presence of God because of his personal relationship with Christ. And as he stood in the presence of God, he began to realize that all that stuff, his background that he used to rely on to get him through life, had no value in this new life that he now had with Jesus. He slowly began to realize to no longer trust in himself, but God who raises the dead. He began to realize that as he chose to minister by the power of the Holy Spirit to please God, those activities had eternal consequences for the good. He grew in a spiritual understanding that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He then declared to the Corinthians with a full heart based on many personal experiences as a Christian, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy, our competence comes from God himself. Jesus said it so beautifully, wrapped it up so tightly on the night before he was betrayed as he walked through a vineyard to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, I am the true vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That has eternal consequences and immediate results in the ministry that I place you. So Paul began to understand that he was a servant of a new covenant. A covenant that was from God. A covenant in which God made us adequate servants of this new covenant. Not of the letter, not of legalism, but of the Spirit. And the Spirit is always a picture of the wind. You don't know where he comes from. You don't know where he goes. But when he's here, there's incredible effects. Steve Hickson and I were in the office this week, and we were talking to two young men about a certain ministry. And as we sat there, and they were sharing their hearts and their lives, we looked at each other and said, can you believe this? This is some of our hopes and dreams. We didn't mention it to too many people. And these guys don't know all the conversations and the prayer we had about this. And they're saying, could we do this? We're saying, how did this happen? Well, the wind, the Spirit. The Spirit isn't blocked by anything or anyone. Free to do what he wants to the glory of God. And so God has made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, not that rigidness, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. Why does the letter kill? Because it has no power. I was driving this town late one night recently, and it said, "Stop sign." But it was late. I thought, if I go through the stop sign, will a big arm come out and grab me and smash me? And I poked my car up closer and closer to that white line, and that stop sign did not move. And I thought, whoa, there's nobody in this parking lot. I won't tell you what I did. Paul is talking about a covenant. God made a lot of covenants since man was on this earth. He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Israel. He made a covenant with David. These covenants were unilateral arrangements of authority and power by God. The people could accept or reject or break them, but they could not change them. And it's in that context we want to look at two covenants that are mentioned, the Old Covenant and then the New. First, Paul took a shot at the Jewish false teachers who wanted to place the new Gentile Christians back under the law of Moses. He says in chapter 11, these men came to town and they have another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. Watch out for them. They are angels of light. They want to place the dear Gentiles under the law again, have them circumcised, believe all the ritual. Their plan was faith plus works. Paul repudiated that false doctrine by sharing with the Ephesians earlier, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." The Old Covenant is where we try to please God in our own strength. It has a lot to do with doing instead of being. Doing things for God instead of having a relationship with God. Do you remember the lawyer came to Jesus one day and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What's the law? Repeat it for me." The lawyer was quick. "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said this, watch this. Remember he said, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Do this and you will live." And suddenly the lawyer went, "Hold it. I can't do that. It's just that I know it. I can't do it. I'm able to quote the verse, but I can't live like that all the time. How will I ever get eternal life?" It's not in the doing that God is interested in. Note, the lawyer was asking, what should he do to get eternal life? Jesus replied that if he could do that, then do that, and he would be given the gift. Well, Jesus knew the lawyer did not have the ability to do that. It could only be experienced. That life could only be experienced by a loving relationship with God. That's why the law of God, good as it is, pure as it is, just as it is, kills. It kills our spirits because we know from personal experience we can't keep it. Therefore, it becomes a minister of death, of condemnation. The reason no one can live up to the holy, just, and good law of God is that humanity has no power within itself to do so. In fact, the law was designed by God to give us the character of God, to show us the will of God, and then to show us our bankruptcy and drive us to the grace of God as revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on the cross so God could forgive us of our sins and then indwell us with His life and His power to live according to His will. I was on a plane with the man going to Washington. He was a lobbyist, and we were talking about Washington and all that, and I don't know how we got into it, but we got into the law, and I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "Yes, I keep the golden rule." I said, "What is the golden rule?" He said, "You know." I said, "No, that's why I'm asking you. What is the golden rule?" And he said, "We're landing now." So that's the Old Covenant. It was designed by God to reveal His wonderful holy character, to reveal His will, to reveal our bankruptcy, to take us to a place of such spiritual bankruptcy that we are thrown into the arms of God and then indwelled by His Spirit so we can live that life that He wants us to live. It gets even clearer as we talk about the new covenant. The new covenant, the word new in Hebrew and Greek does not mean brand new, but renewed, restated, fresh, better in quality, yet not necessarily in time. God has always had a new covenant with his people. He's always wanted mankind to live by placing their faith in him and to live out of his strength and out of his wisdom and out of his love. Hebrews calls that the eternal covenant. Jeremiah talks about that. Ezekiel talks about that. Jesus will talk about that. We'll see it in the communion this morning. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, if you want to look at that, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, you'll see the essence of the new covenant, the eternal covenant that God has always wanted to have with his people since the day of Adam and Eve. Jeremiah, God is talking through Jeremiah to his people after they came back from their 70-year captivity. God says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah," the northern Israel, southern Israel. Then he refers to the old covenant. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, by the way, which they broke, although I was a husband to them." Now the new covenant. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Do you know the Lord?' For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, and I will remember them no more." Then in Ezekiel he says, "I will give them a new heart and put the Holy Spirit within them." When will these days take place? When will these wonderful days take place? Well, when Jesus appeared in his ministry on earth, these promises began to take place for that generation. And they rejected that as a nation. But the remnant within that nation accepted the reality that you are saved by faith through grace. Period. They understood that. People like Mary and Elizabeth understood that principle. All those beautiful people in the early chapters of Luke understood that. The 11 disciples understood that, because when Jesus stood up and said to them in the upper room, "This is the blood of the new covenant," they understood that, what that meant. "I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll forgive your sins. I'll give you my Holy Spirit so you can keep the law. I'll take your sins and forgive them." They understood that, and they were living by faith in that principle. Then we saw on the day of Pentecost some 3,000 Jews accepted Jesus Christ based on that principle and lived in the new covenant. We saw the Gentiles by the thousands, the floodgates opened up for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, since that day, the early days in the book of Acts, till this very day, of which most of you are Gentiles, are experiencing and enjoying, if you understand the scriptures, the pleasures and the privilege of living under the new covenant. Everything from God, nothing from us. All that he requires of us is able to happen because of his Holy Spirit within us. Moses understood that. David understood that. The new covenant is summed up in the words of Paul, "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." The terms of the new covenant is understood that everything we need in any given moment of our life in Christ comes from God and not from ourselves. It is a life that is totally dependent on our risen Lord for the power to cope with our present realities. Paul was growing in his understanding that his confidence to be a letter of Jesus Christ and to be a minister of the new covenant came not from some deep self-confidence, but from depending totally on God in Christ, which then makes him God confident in all areas of his life and ministry. My friend and co-worker Dave Roper wrote in his book, "The New Covenant in the Old Testament." He says the New Covenant was a restatement of the basic eternal arrangement for maintaining a loving, living relationship between God and man. As we cast our lot with him and lay hold of his life, he will increasingly bestow on us his power for obedience and his forgiveness for weakness and failure. This is such a richness. This is such an important understanding. It takes time to incorporate it into all of your life. I don't think any of us in this room will ever fully experience a mature, totally mature aspect of this until eternity. But we need to begin now. If you look at Mark 1, if you look at John 14, if you look at John 17, the life of Christ, you discover that Jesus Christ is our model, and this is your model. This is the model you have to have. This is the model that the Holy Spirit is developing within you. I want to say it that way. It's a process. Jesus said to those who were listening around him, his disciples particularly, I don't do anything until I check in with the Father. How are we doing? I don't do anything until we check in with the Father. I don't say anything until I check in with the Father. I don't go anywhere until I check in with the Father. Because my desire on this earth, in my humanity, is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven on earth. So now Jesus himself is a servant of the new covenant. His adequacy in his humanity came from his Father, who made him an adequate servant of this new arrangement for living, this restated arrangement for living. Not this brand new idea, but the one he's always wanted us to have. And so what you have to do is you have to take your life and you have to silhouette it up against the scriptures and ask yourself, and I had to ask myself this week, is this true of me? Am I really checking in with you about what I say, what I do, where I go, all the time? And the answer is no, but I'm in the process. So hang in with me. I'm in the process. At least I know the program. I know the lifestyle you want. I know the one that's most effective for your glory and my joy. I know the way to live that eliminates the anxiety and the fear. So be with me, Jesus, as I'm climbing on board. And we're going to do this life together. And every time that I do something, say something, go somewhere without checking with you, what are you going to do? If I ask you to forgive me, you will. So I'll be there too. Oh, Jesus, please, I'm sorry. I did it again. I just did that whole deal without checking with you. I just had that whole conversation without asking you to put the words in my mouth. I just went to that whole program and never once checked in with you. And the Lord said, yep. But I was here. I know. Would you forgive me? Absolutely. You're my child.